Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, down through verse 10. And then we'll pray. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before You, praising You and giving honor and glory unto You through Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We have no righteousness in and of ourselves to approach You, and yet You, by Your grace and for Your glory, have given us the right to approach Your throne through the righteousness of Your Son, Christ Jesus alone. So we thank You and give You honor. You've been merciful to us, even to give us a time to come and study Your Word this morning. There's been a lot that has happened in our week, and our minds have been in different places. And so we ask for Your mercy upon us, that we can take some time to think about the truths of Your Word and the doctrines of salvation and the glories of what You have done through Your Son, the Lord Christ. We are weak-minded in so many ways, and we often struggle to keep our minds focused on these things. We would ask that You would give us a measure of Your Spirit, the work of Your Spirit, that our minds would be focused, and we would learn and grow and be encouraged and comforted. And in appropriate places, Lord, we would be convicted. Our sin is great, and it's always lurking around us. And we have so many temptations and tendencies towards sin, and we ask Your mercy upon our souls, that even in this time of study, sin would not overtake our minds. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we want to... We got a little bit ahead last week. We got into what's called sola fide, but that's okay. Really, we want to have some context of these glorious doctrines of the Reformation and the thoughts of the Reformation itself. And so we want to continue to look at some of that. And Ephesians 2 is a good place for us to see the context for what we talked about last week in sola fide and also sola gratia, okay, and that's faith alone and grace alone. And those ideas are important in the Reformation. If you can kind of go back to some of our conversation and think about what was taking place in the Reformation, so much of what happened in the Roman Catholic Church over a period of time was built upon works-based doctrines. Everything was functioning in that way. If you think about the trajectory of the church over time, we had talked about they were rejecting Scripture. They had gone so far as to reject Scripture in what ways? I want to get our minds going a little bit. What ways were they rejecting it? Okay, they weren't reading the Scripture in English. Tradition had become the focal point of the church instead of the Scripture itself. So they weren't reading it in English. Tradition had overtaken the Scripture in the context of the life of the church, the life of the church in worship, the life of the church in practical matters. They'd even gone so far as they were burning people at the stake for what? Reading the Bible, doing what? Translating it. Even translating it into common vernacular of the day, whether that was German or English or whatever it may have been in that particular region. So this is how far gone the Church of Rome is, that to actually have the Scriptures translated from the original languages into a language to where the common man could read it, they're burning people at the stake. So that kind of ideology then, over a period of time, and we're looking at hundreds of years in the Middle Ages, over a period of time, you begin, when you divorce yourself from the Scripture in those ways, what do you begin to do also? Divorce yourself from what else? Okay, God, yes. The gospel, truth. The very doctrines that the Scripture upholds, you're divorcing yourself from those doctrines. You're losing truth in and of itself, and by losing truth, you're losing the very gospel. And that was one of the points that we've made a couple of weeks ago, is that what the Reformation was doing in bringing us back to the Scripture was bringing us back to the undiluted gospel. Okay, and we see that in Ephesians. There's a sense of understanding here after Ephesians 1, and we know that's just a very rich chapter in Ephesians 1. Paul unfolds these great doctrines of the work of God, the triune God in salvation. And then he comes here to Ephesians 2 and says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." A phrase like this, accompanied with multiple other phrases, what does the Old Testament tell us about our sin? Okay, our righteousness like filthy rags. We don't have any righteousness of our own. Our sin has completely put us under the yoke of sin itself, is the idea of major portions of the prophets. We're under the yoke of it. And when we come to the New Testament, Paul makes this huge statement, "And you were dead in your sins and trespasses." It's really a summing up of the holistic teaching of the Old Testament, dealing with our sin. We're dead in it. We're so dead, a leopard can't change its spots. Well, this kind of identification was very important in Reformation doctrine because it brought about the doctrine of sola gratia, which is grace alone. If one is going to be saved, they are saved by God's grace alone. Why? Because you're dead in your sins. What does Romans 3 tell us about our deadness and sin? We talked about it last week some. All right, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Okay, the wages of sin is death. Sin earns a wage. We know what it means to earn a wage, right? And when it's dealing with our paycheck, we like to earn that wage. But sin earns a wage. And the earnings of sin is death. All right, what else does Paul tell us in the letter to the Romans about our sinfulness? All have sinned. This was a very important understanding in the Reformation, coming back to a doctrine of the understanding of the fullness of sin, depravity worked out in the whole of humanity from the very sin of Adam and Eve. The whole doctrine of sola gratia is based upon the context of understanding the fullness of sin in the human race. You realize why that would have been important, right? In the context of understanding the gospel. If you don't understand your sinfulness, then you won't understand the fullness of God's grace or even the necessity of it. And so the reformers are coming back to a place to really look at historic teaching on God's grace. And they go back and they look at the arguments of men like Augustine versus Pelagius. Now, you've heard some of those names before. And when you think about some of those names, what are some of the things that you may think about when you hear that name Augustine and you hear the name Pelagius? Do you remember some of the things we've talked about over the years? All right, there's conflict definitely between them. One of the reasons is that Augustine makes this statement, give what you commandest and command what you will. Well, Pelagius read that and he hated that. Why did Pelagius hate a statement like that? Keith Matheson gives us an idea. He says, Pelagius believed that if God commanded something, then man was naturally, apart from grace, able to do it. He believed that this was possible because he also believed that Adam's sin had only affected Adam. All human beings are born in the same state in which Adam was born, capable of either obeying God or disobeying Him. If they obey, their good works merit salvation. If not, they deserve God's punishment. Well, you have two completely different understandings of the need for God's grace in Augustine and Pelagius. Augustine's saying that salvation is all of grace because man is sinful from his very nature. And that sinfulness has been brought forward from the very sin of Adam in the garden. Adam and Eve brought sin upon the whole of the human race, and the whole of the human race, every person, their nature, when they are conceived in sin. When they are born as sinners by nature. And so therefore they do that which their nature is inclined to do, which is sin. Well, Pelagius said no. He says Adam and Eve committed their own sin and God dealt with them, but every other human born of man and woman is born as, or made as Adam and Eve was, with the ability to obey God or not to obey God. So it's left up to every individual, meaning that every individual has the ability in and of themselves to obey God. There's not a true sin nature in humans when they're conceived and born.
He didn't have children, did he?
Jason said he didn't have children, did he? I don't know. But strangely enough, years ago, after we'd had several children, watching them in younger stages, this doctrine becomes alive to you, because you really see the sin nature. We had some friends that Beth and I knew when we had first gotten married. And this is exactly what I thought about when I read this. I don't remember, the child was probably about 18 months, maybe. And I think I've used this illustration before, so if I have, forgive me. But the dad told the child, do not touch the TV. The child looked at the dad directly, looked at the dad and went... It was obvious. I mean, at that moment, I looked at that and I went, oh my goodness. I mean, direct defiant. Now, an 18-month-old, people go, oh, they're so innocent. They would never do anything like that. But you're right. If you'll pay attention to children, you'll see what we've given them in their inherent natures. We've brought sin about in them. Yes. Vipers and diapers, okay. Well, to some degree, yeah. Well, that's true. We get better at hiding it as adults. What we ought to see in our children is the reality of where our hearts really are. We're just good at hiding that. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, well, and that's the point, is Augustine was looking at that saying, God, you have to do something, because if you don't, there's no hope of grace. So if you're going to command this, you know, then give it. You know, the context of it is that, and it goes on to say, Augustine, on the other hand, taught that Adam's sin had dramatically impacted all of his descendants. Well, if it dramatically impacted all of his descendants, what hope is there if we're looking at this scripture and we're dead in our sins if it's not for God's grace? So this is why when you talk about Reformation doctrine, you have to talk about grace alone. Now, I thought about it over weeks and what order all of this would go in. And you read different people and you get sola fide first because it was so formative and so important to Martin Luther, justification by faith alone. And then other writers, you get, sola Christus. And then other writers, you get sola gratia. Well, I was going to go the route of grace, Christ, faith, but it doesn't really matter in essence. They're just all so intertwined. But you've got to have this doctrine of sola gratia, or grace alone, to understand the fullness of salvation itself and to understand why the Reformation was so important. If you can just put it in your mind a minute and think of a world, especially in the time in Europe and Britain, where predominantly this one single Roman Catholic Church has its workings throughout all of society and culture through its thinking and its doctrine and its placement in everything that's done. You know, the reason infant baptism was so hard to work through in the context of the Reformation is because everything started with the church, because there were no birth records except what came through the Roman Catholic Church primarily. That's where you got birth records. That's how you knew things were happening. People who may not attend Mass regularly still had their newborns baptized in Roman Catholic churches. And so when you have a system like that, and that's not taking away from our Presbyterian brothers, it's the context, though, that the church was brought into and the whole of the culture. You have to really realize there's everything functioning intertwined with the Roman Catholic Church. Everything. Politics is run through the church in some ways. Politics runs itself through the church, the Roman Catholic Church, in many ways. Everything is forming in that ritualistic mindset of the worship of God through the Mass, which the Mass in and of itself had multiple issues. Not to mention one which we talked about earlier, which the reading of Scripture in Latin, nobody understood what was being said. The preaching, they didn't really do preaching, but what they thought of as lessons were taught in Latin. Yes. When you hear something like that, Bob's talking about John Kennedy becoming president. you have to realize there had to be some truth behind that and some concern for politicians to ask that question. Now, we all know politicians, they're always politicking. They don't want to give their power up. But in the back of their minds, some of them were thinking, I'm looking at the Roman Catholic landscape, even in the last 40 years in America in the 1960s, and this is how the Roman Catholic Church works. The Pope interprets Scripture by way of tradition, and he has all say in the life of the Church, and they're wanting to know. Well, do that times 1,000 in 1,200, 1,300, 1,400, and you begin to see why these doctrines are so just formative in the context of the Reformation. When you start reading Augustine as Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and Knox were doing, and they're going back and looking at early teachings, and they're reading this, and they're reading the Scripture and studying it in the original languages, they're so profoundly affected in understanding that salvation is by God's grace alone that it bubbles over in such a way that it takes over the main portion of their teaching. And as it gets out into the churches, there's chaos begins. Because it's uprooting everything that the Roman Catholic Church stands for. Because they're essentially saying, the Bible is your guide, not the Pope, not church tradition. And on top of that, they're giving them a whole different perspective of salvation itself. Our confession really tries to give us summation of our own sin to such a point that it really digs deep into this idea of our corruption. It says, where we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do precede all actual transgressions. Well, that's not the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. They are saying through infant baptism, we can take away the effect of original sin. Okay? Take it away. That makes you basically neutral with God. And then based on what you do in your own life, and if you'll follow the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, in our view of the Mass, and in our view of confession, and going to your priest for confession, and if you'll do what we tell you to do, then you're going to be able to work on your neutrality with God and not be neutral, but as you continue to work, you will grow closer to Him, and He will accept you based on what you're doing. And the Reformers are reading the Scripture in its original languages saying, oh no, this is not just partly wrong, it's completely wrong. Salvation is by God's grace alone, because we are dead in our sins and trespasses. Yes. Yes. And they've held that for years. Exactly. If you want to go listen to a good lecture on the Reformation and the Roman Catholic Church, Nathan Finn on Sermon Audio has a really good lecture on looking at the Council of Trent. And he gives you some excellent understanding of how the Roman Catholic Church has held for centuries, that you have to be in the Roman Catholic Church to be converted. And that was only changed slightly in language sometime in the 1960s. So And part of the reason was goes back to John F. Kennedy. They got so much pressure in certain contexts that they begin to look at that. But if you read the whole of their doctrine, they really haven't changed it much. They're more accepting of other denominations than they were. Enough to say, you're not all unconverted. But they're basically saying, if you really want to be right, you really have to come into the Roman Catholic Church. But up until that time, they were teaching, if you weren't in the Roman Catholic Church, you were destined to hell. Well, that's what you see happen through the writings of John Knox and to some degree Calvin. And then later, as you see the 39 articles that come out from the church in England, those are all responses to that Council of Trent, and they continue to move forward. And really, the confessions of the 1600s are the same thing. They're continuing to form biblical doctrine in confessional ways to go against Roman Catholic councils that have been put forward for decades and centuries. Ryan, you... Well, and that's really the issue with all of them, because sola fide is the same way. The Reformers are saying it's by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to grace alone. Or you can jumble that up and say it a different way if you want to. The little hat in, under the ball under the hat thing. But even grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone is the same way. You know, and we'll get to that because solus Christus is Christ alone. If you have these three together, and I think several men make this note. I'm going to read from one writer, but this is made in different places all throughout Reformation history. The Reformers did not reject, quote, the Roman Catholic Church's doctrine of the person of Christ. Nicene Trinitarianism and Chalcedonian Christology were not the issue. And the theologians of the Reformed churches readily used the biblical and theological arguments of the patristic and medieval theologians to defend traditional Trinitarianism and Christology. Now, this is important for us. If we're going to talk about grace alone, and Ryan makes a good point, Scott does too, you have to have the idea of the importance of the issue of alone. It's not that the Roman Catholics didn't have a doctrine of Christ in the idea of the Trinity that was not appropriate in the sense of who He is. It's not that they didn't have an idea of grace. It's what did that grace and what did it do and why was it actually needed? And how far did it have to go? It's not that they didn't have a doctrine of faith. It's that what did that faith actually do and what was the basis of that faith and the context of it? They often had writings that gave you a good context to understand the sense of some of these things, but it was not a full biblically formed doctrine of any of these things. So, as Ryan was saying, grace alone here, it's not that they didn't believe in grace, it's that they didn't believe in an understanding of the doctrine of sin in such a way that grace had to be alone, that there was nothing in the man, not even just a little bit, and Ryan called it semi-Pelagianism. Well, that's a term that we use because, yes, Pelagius was condemned as a heretic. Yet, there were people who followed in his thinking and took portions of his doctrine. Our former pastor years ago, Joey, used to say, really, Arminians are incipient. Arminians are incipient Pelagians. Now, what he's saying is, if you're an Arminian, if you begin to look at your doctrine rightly, you will follow it down a road, and if you'll take it logically, you end up at Pelagianism. And he said, Pelagians are incipient atheists. Now, he's not saying Pelagius was an atheist. He's saying if Pelagius would have taken his doctrine and worked it out and continued to think about it to all of its logical conclusions, you would end up with atheism. So there's a context in which someone may be semi-Pelagian, but the danger is still there, because the danger in and of itself is you're not seeing the doctrine of man and the doctrine of God properly. You're viewing man in a way that man has an ability that the Bible does not prescribe to him. So grace alone, as Ryan says, has to be the correct doctrine, and we see that in Scripture, even in what we read in Ephesians 2. Yes. Yes.
It's not by Christ alone, but
it's through the church. No. They wanted everything to come through the church itself. The church's functions, the church's doctrine, everything came about in that way. So you brought your child into the church through infant baptism. You took away the effect of original sin on your child. And then your child was to grow in the traditions of the church. And as your child worked his way through the church, in the context of the church, he would become or she would become closer to God through everything the church was teaching her in tradition. Because remember, there was no scripture reading in English. There was no scripture reading in German. There was no scripture reading that your child could hear that they would actually understand the Bible. What they would be taught was the tradition of the church itself. They would not actually ever hear any gospel. So through that, everything was works-based according to the tradition of the church bringing them in from the very beginning and working them through the life of the church. Even though they had a proper Trinitarian doctrine of Christ, Keith Matheson says the problem then was not the person of Christ. They got the doctrine of Christ right in the sense of Trinitarianism. The problem was the work of Christ. They ultimately did away with a proper biblical understanding of the work of Christ. You didn't need Christ alone, His person and work alone, to save you. You needed the tradition of the church plus Christ, plus Mary, plus the saints, plus the relics, plus confession. So you're right. At the end of the day, you're just doing away with Christ, even though you have a proper technical Trinitarian view of who Christ is, you've done away with His work.
And,
yes. Yeah, well, and in their sense, it was an engraving of Christ still hanging on the cross. And that's basically what they did with it. Yes.
Turning to
Yeah, I think you're right. In some sense, there is a bit of a greater danger. Most people don't even today really understand theology proper and the doctrine of God. It's not taught in churches at all. It's really hard to understand the doctrine of grace and the doctrine of Christ properly if you don't have a good understanding of the doctrine of God. So then on top of that, if you don't have a good understanding of the doctrine of God, and then you don't have a good understanding of the doctrine of man and sin, then you can go to universalism pretty quick. And I think this is a problem because I've had some conversations with you and some of you about this, but there seems to be a real movement, and it's even, I'm going to write this, and when I write this, you're going to go, yeah, but it's even bigger than this. This is really the sole doctrine that most people have about Christianity now. Now, for a minute you look at that and you go, yeah, okay, we've heard that before, blah, blah, blah. I want you to think for a second. If that's really your whole doctrine, God is love. If that's your whole doctrine of God, of man, of salvation, and that's the whole doctrine you have, you're in bad shape. And if you think about it for a minute, Beth and I have had this conversation, and I've had it with several of you as well. You're running into situations where every time you talk to someone about something biblical, what comes back at you often is, well, God is love. And if you haven't had that happen to you, it's going to. Well, there's a problem with taking one verse and making that your whole doctrine of Christianity, or even one phrase, really. Your starting point is this one idea in a phrase that the very book you get it from has a more holistic doctrine of salvation than that right there. You've taken three words, pulled them out of John's letter, and now you've made that a whole doctrine. You've skewed the doctrine of God, because now this is the only way you can think. Now, who in here would say God's love is not important? Raise your hand. Okay, none of us. The problem, though, is in everything in life, including the Scripture, there has to be a context, right? And the Bible is our context to the idea of love, first of all, and to the idea of God's love, foremost of all. And to have this be your underlying principle in every portion of theology is going to lead you down really, really bad roads. And this is how, as Dustin was pointing out, a lot of churches are heading toward mere universalism without even understanding it. Because if you talk to a lot of just people who are just kind of Christian in the sense that they go to church every once in a while, you talk to them very long and you'll start to realize this is their whole mentality, and what they're saying is everybody's okay. Everybody's okay. Well, why has that been allowed to happen? It's because we haven't gotten these things correct. We haven't remembered them in the Protestant church. We're basically just, in our modern evangelical churches, we're different kinds of Roman Catholics. We have our forms and traditions. And if you go along with the forms and traditions of whether that's the last 60 years or the last 100 years, if you'll go along with those forms and traditions, everybody will be okay. But if you're not going along with the forms and traditions that we've created in modern evangelicalism, well, it's a problem. It's a problem, but God can still love you, even if you never hardly think about Him at all. We're letting everything go for the context of love. And that's the sentimentality of the world. I won't
say that. I'm about to get off into something I should.
Right there. I zipped that one, put it back there. Now I'm going to reopen and start somewhere else. Yes, Scott. You know why they got it wrong? For the same reason that modern evangelicals get it wrong. They're working backwards. So they held the doctrine correctly because they had it from their formations. It sat there in the background and they loved it, in a sense, in its proper place. No, because the church and its tradition was overreaching all of that. So they were working backwards, not realizing they were actually denying their own doctrine of God. And that's what the reformers were trying to put forward was, look, you've said these things about who God the Father is, God the Son, God the Spirit is. You've said all that. It's in the writings. They were even pointing back to Thomas Aquinas to say, look at all that Aquinas got right. But here's what he got wrong, and here's why he got it wrong. And y'all are not looking at that because you're working on tradition. And they were trying to reform them to get them out of the tradition to see the doctrines correctly. Yeah, you got some that don't read it, some that just completely wrongly interpret it when they do read it, or even worse. And then, you know, you've got some that they just completely deny who God is by tradition, practical act. Yes, Adam. Well, I mean, that's the general idea of most people. I'm gonna live my life how I want, and at the end, I'll be justified in death because I was a fairly decent person. That's the idea of all of it. It's 9:59. I've got to close this out. I'm gonna actually do that. Great discussion. I really appreciate it, but I have to close this out here. One writer says, Martin Luther and other reformers realized that this elaborate system of works obscured the person and work of Christ as it was so clearly taught in Scripture. Luther argued that the papacy, through this sacramental system, the Mass, confession, and so on, had usurped the prerogatives of Christ, making itself the dispenser of God's grace. So the church becomes the dispenser of God's grace and not God Himself through His Son and His person and work being the dispenser of grace according to the power of the Holy Spirit. That doctrine of the Trinity that they so well defined and held to it in a historic sense was not actually the functioning doctrine of the church that moved them forward. The functioning doctrine of the church was tradition. And we have that today. So there's other things we could say about that. I'm going to have to close us out there, and Lord willing, we'll get to some other things because I want to say some things about solus Christus and sola Dea Gloria and finish us out on that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're merciful to us to give us your word. We praise you that salvation is by your grace alone, that faith is a gift from you. So we give glory and honor to you for salvation. For apart from your work, through your Son, the Lord Jesus, electing many and sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, and the work of your Spirit to apply what has been gained in that redemptive work, we would have no hope. We praise you that forgiveness of sin is absolute in Christ Jesus alone. And may we glory in him alone, even as we meet today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.